Well, good morning, church. It's been a little bit since we've been in our study in the book of Acts, and as I was thinking about how to start it off this week, it reminded me, one of the things my wife and I do is we watch this TV show right now called Alone, and since we watch it somewhat regularly, at the beginning of the episode, when it has the episode recap, we just hit skip right away and just get right into the episode. But it's been 3 weeks, almost a month now, that we have been in this series in the book of Acts. So while in previous times where we do a little recap at the beginning of each one, you might be that person that's like trying to hit skip. Can we like get going on this thing? Maybe now for all of us, it might be something that would be helpful to have a little bit of recap of where we've been in the study of the book of Acts and kind of where we are and where we're going. Dale has had this slide, this graphic up on the screen that's really helped us to do that. It helped me to do that. This slide is all centered around Acts chapter 1 verse 8. After the resurrection, before the ascension, when Jesus says to the apostles that they are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so far in our study, we have covered the first two columns. We've seen how the church was born in Jerusalem, it spread to Judea and Samaria, and now we're in the last column, which is the second half of the book. We're just beginning that in chapter 13, but we're in Acts 15 this morning, and we see the church continuing to spread through the whole known universe at that time, through the eyes of the Apostle Paul and his three missionary journeys. So that's kind of where we are and where we've been, where we're going. We'll be in this series for still quite some time. And what we've seen in our study is that there's been a number of different dangers or threats to the church as the church is founded and is growing. But most of those threats have been external up to this point. You've had religious enemies, religious elite that are persecuting the church. You've had political enemies. You've had all different kinds of, you have spiritual enemies, demonic forces. You've seen it all, really. And if we would have stopped at this point, we might be tempted to think that the biggest dangers, the biggest threats to the church are out there. And like if we can just be safe and huddled and protect ourselves from the people out there, we'll be good. But in reality, what we'll see from Acts chapter 15 this morning, there is an equally, if not more, dangerous threat that rises from in here, from inside the context of the church. I'm looking forward to diving into that with you in Acts chapter 15 this morning. If you would turn there, the Bible next to you, it should be somewhere around page 919, Acts chapter 15. We'll set the scene by looking at the first five verses together. And as I do so, try to put yourself in the scene and begin to feel the tension that's going on in the early church. Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. Here we go. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, remember Antioch is the Gentile hub of Christianity, some of the men from Judea, the Jewish hub of Christianity, arrived and began to teach the believers, "Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. Here's the danger. Here's the threat. And it could not get any bigger. There's not a bigger question that we could ask. Maybe a question that most people ask is, how can we be saved? How can we have a right understanding and a right relationship with God? The stakes don't get any higher than that. And what we see in the church, not outside the church, in the church, there's two differing understandings about how can we be saved. One side says that it's simply by faith in Jesus. It's simply by trust, relying on him as your savior. And another side, it says it's that plus you need to obey the law of Moses and get circumcised. And this person believed this because every devout Jew believed that for 1,400 years. If you weren't circumcised, you were excluded from the people of God. It was a big debate. How does the Old Testament law relate to New Testament believers? And if we get this question wrong, If we don't get this question right, as they did in Acts chapter 15, this truth that is mutated into something false will be a cancer in our church, a cancer that eventually will affect every single area of our life and our faith and our practice. If we do not get the core of the gospel right, and how is it that we are saved? And you see that all over churches in America and churches across the world that cave on this point or have a mutated understanding of this point is how are we saved? And we have to get this right, and we have to follow what God reveals in Acts chapter 15 about how we're saved. And what we see here is these Jews come from Jerusalem or Judea to Antioch, and they begin to stir up this problem, and there's some fierce debate about it, and they decide, look, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas and a huge delegation to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles and elders, a 560 ground mile round trip on the ground. That's a huge decision to send somebody that far, and it's because the stakes couldn't get any higher. And they show up in Jerusalem, and we see this deliberation happen at this first church council, the first church council in the history of the church. There's ends up being seven between then and now that are massive, but none more important than the first one. And I'm just going to read verses 6 to 18 as we see them have this debate. But before I do so, I want to give you a challenge for this week. If you have a little extra free time, I know free time is hard to come by, but if you have maybe need some guide in your devotional time, if you read Acts chapter 15 from the lens of conflict management, I wish that I could preach a whole sermon on this, but we don't have time for it. The way that the apostles and elders, guided by the Holy Spirit, deal with conflict here is not how we deal with conflict in our home most of the time. It's not how we deal with conflict in our work environment. It's not how we deal with conflict in our society. Just briefly, one that I'll mention that we'll see in the text, they give both sides the dignity of being listened to and heard. I mean, that alone is not how we deal with conflict most of the time in our society, but there's way more than that. But we'll see as we hop into the text and we'll read verses 6 to 18 as they begin to deliberate, how can we be saved? Is it Jesus plus obedience to the law of Moses, or is it just faith? So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved, here it is, the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted, as it's written in Amos. Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago." In these verses, we get an inside look of what happened at the council. We don't get the entire details of all the deliberation that happens, but we see a lot of evidence put in the courtroom of the table in favor of it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone that we are made right with God. Here's some of the evidence. Peter first stands up, the Apostle Peter, and he says, "Look, don't you remember? Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, if you were here, God sent Peter to Cornelius, and he shared the gospel with him, this Gentile, God-fearing man. He was not a Jew. He was not circumcised. And Cornelius and his household believed in the gospel, and God sent the Holy Spirit to them, marking that he had affirmed them and accepted them as his children before he was ever circumcised." I mean, that's huge. Why would we add the addition of the Mosaic law and being circumcised on top of them if God didn't require it? That's the argument Peter's making, and it's a powerful argument. And it's a good thing if we look to our present experience to inform our theology, to inform our understanding of God, that's a good thing. But it's a little risky to base your entire understanding of God on an experience, even a powerful experience. And so we see more, that would be good evidence, but there's even more evidence that we see happen at the trial. Because Paul and Barnabas stand up and they say, hey, look, Peter's experience wasn't an isolated experience with Cornelius. As we've been going and sharing the gospel too, God has been pouring out his Spirit on Gentiles, and they are becoming believers and right with God simply through faith and trust, not through circumcision. And so you've got all this present evidence of God's activity that is weighing heavy on the apostles and elders as they're trying to make this decision. And the trump card above them all is James steps up and he says, look, yes, all this present evidence, without a doubt, but God in his word and his past revelation and Amos said, this is what we can expect would happen, that Jews and Gentiles would be saved in the exact same way. Not through obedience to the law, but simply through recognizing their need for a Savior and placing their faith in him, relying on him. And they land down on this truth, that a heart that relies on grace is justified. That's it. And it's huge. If they did not get this right, we would not have been sitting here today. Justification is a word that we don't really use a lot unless we're justifying something that we've done wrong. Most of the time. But justification is a term that as you continue to read your Bible, you'll come across through Dale's preaching. It's mentioned often. Justification is this. It is how we are made right with God. And what we believe as Christians is this, is simply through our understanding of our need for a Savior. And we declare that we need Jesus to save us from our sin. All of our past and present and future sin is counted to Jesus. He takes it on the cross. And on top of that, his perfect and sinless life is counted to our account. And so in a moment of declaring our need for a Savior, the gavel swing of heaven falls and we go from being a billionaire in debt in the sight of God to a billionaire. We go from being poor in spirit to rich in spirit. We go from being an enemy of God to a child of God. That is justification. That is what the church has been preaching since its inception. That is what we will continue to preach here at CFC. And I pray that if we fall away from that, if the truth of the core of the gospel is mutated, that these doors would close rather than it continue on and us preach anything else and other than the good news of Jesus Christ by salvation through faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. A heart that relies on grace is justified. And that's what the apostles and elders teach us here in Acts chapter 15, and there's nothing bigger that goes on. But I think one of the things that we're tempted to do whenever it comes to a matter of theology or doctrine is we can be tempted to just be right. We make the focus about being right. And I love the wisdom of the apostles and elders as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Their goal wasn't just to, as this council happened, to declare somebody the winner and somebody the loser. They wanted to help these believers to have a relationship with God and to live for God. Theology, doctrine, truth, it's practical. I mean, think about it like from a bowling perspective, if you will. The goal of bowling is not to stay out of the gutters. But that's how we can treat doctrine sometimes, right? As long as we get it right, we're good. But the goal is not to stay out of the gutters. The goal is to get all the way down the lane and hit the pins. If you've been bowling with kids enough and the bumpers are up, eventually one of them's not going to throw it hard enough and they're not going to get it all the way down the lane. The ball's going to be stuck there. You're going to have to go out and get it yourself and fall down on the wax. You'll have to go get one of the workers to help get it. Or maybe you'll have that courageous, reckless person that gets kicked out because they just run down there anyways. The whole point that doctrine and theology is to help us live for God, is to show us the lane that we need to travel down in relationship with God, and to help us identify the gutters and gutter-like thinking to avoid. In Acts chapter 15, we see that the path to a right relationship with God, and the only path to a right relationship with God, is relying or trusting or having faith in Jesus in order to be justified. And one of the gutters that we see is saying that it's Jesus plus anything else equals salvation. For them, it was circumcision. I don't think many people in here this morning are arguing you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Probably not too many people from a Jewish background in here this morning. But what is that replaced with now, today? Maybe for you, it's Jesus plus church attendance, or Jesus plus not committing that particular sin, or Jesus plus you fill in the blank with what is own in your heart. And if you're having a hard time of thinking, do I fall into this gutter-like thinking of adding anything else to Jesus plus salvation? Maybe a question I would ask you to consider is, what causes you to doubt your salvation? Something that you've failed to do that causes you to doubt your salvation, or something that you've done that causes you to doubt your salvation? I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel conviction. We should, and we should be led directly to our Savior. But in that moment, I wonder if that thing is being elevated to a place in your heart that you're saying, Jesus plus this equals salvation. And I think this is a real danger that goes on in the church and keeps us from coming to the Lord in prayer and in His Word, because we feel so ashamed when in reality He's looking at us with loving eyes of wanting to repent of our sin and continue back and following Him. That's a big gutter of falling off a heart that relies on grace is justified. But I think there's another gutter. There's lots, but I think there's another gutter that might be a little bit more prevalent, at least in our society out there today. And that is, sure, grace alone, through faith alone, in anybody you want. Doesn't matter what religion you believe in. It doesn't matter who your God is. As long as you have some sort of faith whatsoever, God will be gracious towards you and wink His eye at your sin. No big deal. It doesn't matter if it's Islam. It doesn't matter if it's Christianity. It doesn't matter if it's Hinduism, Buddhism. As long as you have a faith, you're good. We live in a very pluralistic society, and that is just wrong. What we see is that there's only one name under heaven given by which we must be saved. There is one Savior, one person that we have to put our trust in. And I think one of the things that we have to do business with as a church is Christianity is exclusive. And we live in a world that if you make any sort of exclusive claims, you are labeled as narrow-minded, as bigoted. And we have to do business with that. That's hard, being in the workforce, being among family or friends. When people don't believe that, you can be labeled as some very unlovely things. I mean, you could be named in some pretty bad ways. But I think in a conversation I was having with a friend of mine named Jack, Christianity has a unique way of balancing exclusivity with inclusivity in a way that no other religion can. What you see is that it's true, and we have to do business with it. There is one way, one exclusive Savior by which we can be saved. But that Savior stands open for all, is inclusive for all to be saved, regardless of how much money you make, the color of your skin, what country you're from, what language you speak. It doesn't matter. That Savior is open for all for salvation. And there's no other worldview that can completely balance the exclusivity and inclusivity in the way that we have as believers. And so that's the first lane that in Acts chapter 15 that God calls us to walk down if we're going to have a right relationship with Him. And once again, we see that the Holy Spirit is guiding the apostles and elders in this decision, because they could have stopped there. They could have dealt with the presenting problem, the pressing problem of how can we be saved, and made a declaration, sent Paul and Barnabas and these delegates back to Antioch with the answer. But they knew if they did, another problem was going to pop up. And that's the wisdom of these leaders guided by the Holy Spirit, is they're like, okay, if we solve this problem, another problem's going to pop up. We got to make sure to deal with this. And so they switch gears from how can we be saved to how can we have unity in the church? Because as these Gentile believers heard, it's by grace alone that we're saved, they could have the attitude, we're free in Christ to do whatever we want, which is true. They were free in Christ. Nothing would affect their salvation in that kind of a way. But if these Gentile Christians continued to do things without the consideration of their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, it would cause a huge wreck in the church, a wreck that would undermine unity in the church and the spread of the gospel to those outside the church. And so what we see in verses 19 to 21 is that the apostles and elders require, expect these Gentile Christians to forego some of their liberties in Christ for the sake of unity in the church. Let's look at them in verses 19 to 21 here. And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. Here it is. The apostles and elders tell these Gentile Christians, you're free to eat this meat of strangled animals. You're free in Christ to drink blood. I don't know why you would want to. You're free to do these things, but forego this freedom, because if you do it, it is just going to make these Jewish Christians mad. And on top of that, Jewish people that have not come to understand Jesus as the Messiah won't even entertain the Messiah because you wanted to eat meat. Now, don't get me wrong, I love meat. I went to a Brazilian steakhouse for the first time in my life this weekend and highly recommend the experience. It was incredible. But really, we're talking about people being lost forever because you just want to eat some meat? It really is a sacrifice to not eat meat, but that's nothing compared to the gain that's going to come. And as we're walking, another path that I think God calls us to walk down from this text this morning, another bowling lane to go down, if you will, is a heart that experiences grace sacrifices. And the apostles and elders knew this. They knew that the Gentile Christians had just personally experienced the Son of God, the Son of Man, coming down in the flesh, bleeding out on the cross for them, considering them more important than himself so that they could have a relationship with him. And so they knew if they would just ask them to forego these things that they were free in Christ to do, they would be willing to do it for the sake of unity in the church and for the sake of the gospel in the world. And I wonder, church, do we consider how our actions, the things that we have the liberty to do in Christ, impact those around us? Have we done that? And maybe some of the areas that we need to consider how our actions are impacting others is our use of tobacco, or the clothing we wear, the types of movies and TV shows that we watch, maybe the political agendas and policies that we push on social media, the type of schools that we go to. I mean, all of these different things, the list could go on and on. Are we considerate about how our actions that we're free in Christ to do, it's not sin, impact those around us? Because when we don't, it impacts our unity in the body, which impacts our witness in the world. That's gutter thinking. When we say, I'm free in Christ to do what I want, how I want, when I want, and I don't care how it impacts anybody else around me. But there's another gutter that we can fall off as we seek to walk down the path of experiencing God's grace so that we sacrifice for the sake of unity in the body. And here's the other gutter. The other gutter is a level of moralism where you know the right way things need to be done. You have preferences that you elevate beyond the commands of Scripture, and you impose that on other people in the body. And maybe it was on those very important topics. And I am not saying that the Bible doesn't have principles to guide us in these very important topics, and that some things are just, it's straight out sin and disobedience to the commands of Scripture. It is, and you should never shy away from pushing the commands of Scripture. But some of these areas, there is wiggle room to land. There's just wiggle room. And so what do we do whenever we have the principles and some person falls here and another person falls here within bounds of the commands of Scripture, but we have different preferences of conscience? I think, once again, we walk down the lane. We walk down the path. A heart that experiences grace sacrifices. And I think the only way that we are going to have unity in the church is we are a people that are focused on the cross. We are a people that think about our Savior dying to his own interests for the sake of a relationship with us. And we say, because of that, Lord Jesus, you took on that burden. I'm going to lay down my liberty in Christ. You had the liberty of not going to the cross. I'm going to lay down this liberty of not wearing that thing, not watching that thing, not doing that thing for the sake of unity in the church. And then you have the other person that pauses to ask the question, am I imposing something that's beyond the commands of Scripture, and I'm going to die to my preferences, my rights, for the sake of unity in the church and not impose that on other people? The only way that we can die to ourselves in those ways is if we have our eyes on the one that has died for us. That's the second lane that the apostles and elders in God and His Word would want us to walk down this morning in Acts chapter 15. And so what happens is that the council ends, and the apostles and elders send Paul and Barnabas and these delegates back to Antioch, and they send them with these two main messages: that a heart that relies on grace is justified. The gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And secondly, that a heart that experiences grace sacrifices. So consider one another. And as they do so, they send a letter with the Gentile believers back to Antioch, and we won't read the letter for the sake of time. But before I move on to Acts 35, that we'll see the last lane to walk down, one thing that I forgot to mention that I really do need to mention is, I spend a lot of time, and I think the Word spends a lot of time, talking about sacrificing for the sake of others, for the sake of unity, for a very important reason. We see it in the text that these other Jews that hadn't accepted the Messiah wouldn't even entertain accepting the Messiah if they kept doing these things. And so for the sake of the lost out there, that's why we need to have unity. There's certain people out there that see the squabbles that we have in here, that we're talking about. We fight over worship preferences, or we fight over clothing, or we fight over whatever, and they don't even want to entertain the gospel because of our infighting. That really happens. And secondly, on top of just the people out there, there's people in our congregation, while we are so inward focused about what we want, that there's people in our congregation that are struggling. I had the awful privilege of having a conversation with a young man earlier this week that wouldn't make a 2-year plan for his life because he wasn't confident that he was going to be able to be here in 2 years without taking his life. And while that's happening, we're fighting and in squabbling about a music preference, about a TV show. Like, what are we doing? And I think it's in that the Lord, it calls us to look to the cross again and really think and really consider, is this worth it? Like, yeah, it's something I could do and I think we should do, but does it fall in the heart of love and the commands of Scripture? So where do you fall on either of those categories this morning? Are you more prone to do without considering how your actions impact others? Or are you more that person that's willing to impose on others what you think ought to be done? And maybe you sit there this morning and you're like, I don't fall into either of those categories. If you're that person, can I give you a challenge? I would ask you something I learned from a really wise woman that attends our church named Denise. Ask other people around you, your friends, your family, people who know you best, how are you experiencing me? You might be surprised with the answer that you get. How are you experiencing me? Are you ever experiencing me in a way that I do things inconsiderate of you? Or do you ever experience that I impose on you certain things? There's a challenge for you this morning, church. And as you ask those questions, may God give you the humility to be able to hear the answers so that we can be a place that has experienced grace, so that we sacrifice for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of unity in the church. So we'll see the last bowling lane that God would want us to travel down this morning in verse 30 to 35, as the church is sent back to Antioch with this letter. And here, after it's read, we see the result in verse 30. The messengers went at once to Antioch, where they called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. Here it is. They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there. The natural response of hearing justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is rejoicing. And that's what these Gentile believers in Antioch did. They rejoiced. And as they're rejoicing, one of the other natural things that flows out of that is they testify to the treasure that they've experienced, the last bowling lane that God would call us to walk down, a heart that treasures grace testifies. It's just natural. Anything that we love, that we're excited about, like the Brazilian steakhouse, we share about, right? And maybe this morning, that's the normal path that we walk down as believers. Maybe this morning you're in the gutter because you have lost the sense of Jesus Christ as your treasure for whatever reason. Like in your head, you know that he's the treasure, you know that he's the best thing and that you ought to share with others, but maybe it's some sin that you're hiding in your life. Maybe you've just neglected the spiritual disciplines of prayer and time in the word. Maybe, I don't know what that is, but you've lost the sense of him as your treasure. If that's you this morning, maybe share about what's going on with another brother and sister in Christ that you're sitting next to before you walk out of here today. Maybe sign up for the men's discipleship class that's coming up. But a heart that treasures grace inevitably testifies. But maybe another gutter that you're falling off when it comes to this is fear. Like fear of rejection. You don't want to be labeled as that narrow-minded person in among your work or among your family and your friends, and so you don't testify. You close your mouth because you're afraid of the people around you. Or maybe you fall off in a different gutter. Maybe you do share. You are known as that person that shares, and you are that person that shares and in some ways shoves the gospel down other people's throat because in your heart you believe that you're responsible for it. Like you are responsible for bringing other people and you can change their heart and move their heart. And if you don't, it's on you, it's your fault, which is another gutter thinking because our only responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ is to testify, to give evidence for the treasure that we found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's the normal path, testifying to his grace, where do you fall off this morning, church? Have you lost the sense of him as your treasure? Are you fearful of people's responses? Do you take on more than you ought to? I don't know where you are, church, but I know that we serve a gracious God, one who is gracious enough that it is simply through our declared need for him that we are saved. And if you haven't bowled down that lane yet, if you haven't walked down that path this morning, I pray that you would do that and be saved and the gavel swing of heaven would be declared over your life, that you are no longer his enemy, but now you're his child. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I pray as I do that you would do business about the other two lanes, that you would do business with whether you're putting more expectations on other people or if you're not being considerate about how your actions impact others in the body, and that you would be a people, that we would be a people that testify to the treasure of God's grace. We might throw a few gutter balls this weekend, but by God's grace, hopefully we'll make it down the lane a couple times too. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your gospel, for the person of your son who considered our needs above his own and went to the cross and bore the shame and burden that we deserve so that we can be in right relationship with you. God, help us to model your love within the church for the sake of unity, for the sake of the witness of the lost. And God, I pray just the gospel would be so clear that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone would be so clear from your word in Acts 15 that you would equip all of us to testify to the treasure that we found. May we be your representatives this week, God, in a way that is pleasing to you and honoring to you, both within the church and outside of the church. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Have a good week, church.